Well, it's a joy to introduce to y'all Mr. Billy Dempsey, which many of you know probably better than me, but Billy's been very dear to my family. He's been dear both to me and Ashley and to both of our extended families here in Jackson and throughout Mississippi. And Billy is the minister of discipleship at First Presbyterian Church, Jackson, Mississippi, and has been there since 2011. I will let Billy take the pulpit now. Let's welcome him.
Thanks, Davis. Thanks, Dr. Wingard, for this opportunity. Thank you, students. It's good to be here with y'all. Good to have the opportunity to open God's Word to you today. It's kind of an anniversary in a way. May of 1985 is when I graduated RTS. So 30 years ago. See how life's good? See how good life has been after seminary? I keep on telling my wife I'm better looking now than I was 30 years ago, don't you think? She's still pondering her answer. It is hard to imagine that 30 years ago I was sitting where you were sitting and thinking about what would I say as I've come up to this opportunity. What would I say to somebody after public ministry for 30 years? What one little tidbit have I learned that I could pass on to you? I tell you, one thing I remember was having trouble with Dr. Kistemaker's Greek class, exegesis class. Having trouble getting a particular paper in on time, and he graciously, you know, extended the time. I don't know, we might have been having a baby or dealing with what it means to have a baby in the house. I don't remember exactly, but I did drag in late with the paper, and he was kind to accept it, and then he looked at me. If you've ever been around him or ever seen a picture of him, he had these very thick glasses, and he looked at me over those glasses. And he said, you know, Sunday morning, 11 o'clock comes around real regular. You don't get to put off a Sunday morning, 11 o'clock. You got to figure these things out. I said, yes, sir. Yes, sir. I will. I thought about that many times. How am I going to make it? How many times have I gotten in the pulpit thinking, oh, Lord, if this could only be another day, I just need another day. But you just got to go you got to go at go time. And that's what Dr. Kistemaker was trying to tell me. If I could tell you one thing after 30 years, it would be this. Love Jesus. Love Jesus. That's a dumb thing to say, but it's the truth. It's the truth. And I want us to look at this particular passage in Luke chapter 7 from that standpoint. The standpoint of what it means to love Jesus. I think it will be love for Jesus that will shape how you respond to the people to whom you minister. You know what? Let me tell you a little secret. You're not going to like them all. In fact, you may not like a whole lot of them. It's not going to be love for them that drives you forward in ministry and service to them. Because right off the bat, you may not like some of them. They may be irritating. They may be troublesome. They may be complaining. They may be always right. You know, there are those people that are always right. You're just almost right. They're always right. You may not love them. That can't be the foundation for a life of ministry. It is love for Jesus that's foundation for a life of ministry. Let's look at Luke chapter 7. I want us to look at two people who are encountering Jesus, Simon and a woman whose name we don't know. From the standpoint of understanding what does it mean to love Jesus, and then what is the foundation of love for Jesus. Before we look at this passage, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, open our minds, open our hearts, help us see your word and recognize the truth here. Help us recognize what it means to love Jesus and what it means to have a life shaped by love for Jesus. What it means to build life and marriage and ministry on love for Jesus. So open our minds, open our hearts. Help us lay aside, our Father, every stray thought that presses in upon us as we turn to give attention to you. Speak to us from your word. Father, feed our souls. Make our prayer in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. From Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, that is, asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and took his place at the table. Behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. And when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner. Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I've got something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other owed 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my head with ointment, my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's think about what the narrative shows us as we think about what does it mean to love Jesus. The narrative here brings before us two people with very different responses to him. One is a Pharisee named Simon who's invited Jesus into his home for a meal. The other is a woman whose name we don't know, but she's known locally as a sinner who accords to Jesus an amazing and dramatic display of affection. What does love for Jesus look like? Well, Simon obviously doesn't give us any help, does he? He has an interest of some type in Jesus. That's apparent. He's interested enough in Jesus to invite him to his home for a meal, but as Jesus points out, not enough of an interest to show Jesus the common courtesies of the day. You heard it in verses 44, 45, and 46. You gave me no water for my feet. You gave me no kiss. You did not anoint my head with oil. In that culture, which valued elaborate hospitality and does so even to this day, Simon's behavior is a breach. It's shabby treatment of a guest. And maybe even it's more accurate to say that Simon's interest in Jesus is more like curiosity. He seems curious about whether Jesus is more than a talented rabbi. He wants to determine if he's a prophet. You heard it. You heard it as the sinful woman is busy weeping at Jesus' feet and wiping the dropped tears from his feet with her loosened hair and then anointing those feet with expensive perfume. Simon is watching and he's making his decision about Jesus. If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. She's publicly known as a sinner. Everybody knows who this woman is. Everybody knows what she's like. Who's there, who lives there, for whom this town is home. Simon thinks he and Jesus share the same values. He's about to be surprised. Let's look again a little bit and think a little bit more about Simon. Let me tell you, I loved my years at RTS. They were so good for me. They were so important for me because they gave me background and they gave me foundation and they gave me some sense of biblical, doctrinal, and theological depth out of which to go and begin to be able to talk to people effectively about the claims of Christ and what it means to live with Christ. It's crucial for people to go to seminary. But in the course of theological study and biblical study, something can happen to you. If you're not careful, you become Simon. Not because you're hard of heart to Jesus, not because you don't believe in him, but because we make him an object of study. We make an object of our theological and doctrinal curiosity. We've got to do that. We've got to study who he is and what he's said and what he's done and how God has prepared the way in revelation of the old covenant and in outworking in the redemptive history of Israel. We've got to gather that information. We've got to know it. We've got to master it. It's got to find its way from stuffed inside our heads down to our hearts. But where you are right now, this is all stuffed inside your head. And Jesus becomes more of a curiosity than a passion. That's where Simon is. And that's where you, as you move through a seminary education and come to the end of a seminary education, that's where you are. You've got so much information stuffed in your head. Understand that. That's not bad. It's bad not to recognize it. It's bad not to go about a process of letting it trickle through from head to heart. Just because it's in head doesn't mean by itself it's going to find its way to heart. Stefan Sanchez and I were having a conversation yesterday about a quote he heard from a minister who graduated here several years after I did. And who was so chagrined to get out in life and be doing ministry and discover that people don't want to talk about Warfield. They want to talk about NASCAR. I thought that was a great comment. I thought that was a great, insightful comment. People don't want to talk about Warfield. They want to talk about NASCAR. And that says something about who we are as we complete a theological education and move out into the real world. We've got to go back and recapture a passion for Jesus. Seminary doesn't quench that, but we've not paid attention to that in our seminary years. We've paid attention to the information we've got to become responsible for and to master and to be able to demonstrate a competency in order to receive a degree and get out and do ministry. We've not paid attention to a passion for Jesus. We've paid attention to information for which we're responsible and for which we have to give an account. That's okay, but we've got to recognize that the process has happened and we've got to get back to loving Jesus. The information hasn't gotten in the way of loving Jesus. The information is not an impediment to loving Jesus. We can love him better because we know more. We can love him better because we understand more. We can love him better because we have a clearer grasp of who he is and what he's done and who we are. But we have to work back to NASCAR. We have to work back. It's not going to happen by itself. If we don't work that process to some degree, we remain where Simon is. Jesus is a curiosity. And how can I build another sermon out of what he said in these verses? How can I work another Bible study out of this passage? You see, Jesus becomes a curiosity and a means to an end. And the end is not who he is. Simon's trying to make a decision about Jesus. Jesus is not the end of Simon's contemplations. He is the end. He is the goal of what this woman does. This woman, whoever, whatever her name, is a woman who demonstrates a passion for Jesus. It's all over what she does in this narrative. She's extravagant in her display. And I guess the question we ask as we look at what she's done with weeping at his feet and wiping the tears that fall from her eyes off his feet and with her own loosened hair and anointing his feet with this ointment. Does the Bible call us to that kind of over-the-top display in terms of love for Jesus? Well, I do think some passages to look at where we see something similar in terms of drama. Look at the worship passages, Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 7. What you find is extravagant praise, physically demonstrative worship with elders and angels alike falling on their faces before the Lamb who was slain. It's a scene. It's quite a scene. It's an arresting scene as we read it in Revelation, just like what's happening here with this woman at the dinner table is an arresting scene. I think maybe the Bible gives us grounds for that kind of demonstrable passion for Christ. However that works out in where we are in our day, this woman had the physical presence of Jesus before her. She was going to demonstrate in some way how she loved him. I do think that as Jesus, as he talks about, as he talks with Simon and tells the brief parable, Jesus is making a connection between what this woman is doing and gratitude. That's the heart of his little parable. Two men who owed a certain moneylender different sums, neither of them could pay. One sum was 10 times greater than the other sum that was owed. Neither man could pay. The money lender cancels the debt of both. And Jesus judges Simon's answer right. Who loves him more? Simon saying the man to whom the man who owed more loves the money lender more. Jesus is saying, love and gratitude connect. Love and gratitude have something common. There's common ground there. It's a grateful love that this woman is showing because her debt has been canceled. Her debt has been canceled. And that gets us to somewhere that we need to understand. This woman is recognizing herself to be a woman who's indebted, a woman who's a sinner. This woman, known as a sinner publicly, sees herself as a sinner. We don't know the nature of her sin. We're not given that that type of information here, but she knows herself as a sinner and recognizes in some way that Jesus has absolved her of her sin, has taken her sin, has excused her debt, has canceled it. And love and gratitude mix in this amazing display. The alabaster flask tells us something. The alabaster flask is one piece. And to get to the contents of that alabaster flask, that neck has to be broken. That's not resealable. That neck has to be broken, and the entire contents of that flask used for the purpose, in this case, of pleasing Jesus. Her gratitude is sacrificial. Nothing is left in that flask. Nothing is spared. It's all poured out for Jesus' pleasure. Nothing kept back for later. Nothing kept back for a rainy day. It's all poured out for Jesus' pleasure. That's what grateful love does. It pushes us. It pushes us. While Simon is contemplating, and you can just see his head on his chin in his palm right there, and he's looking. What is Jesus doing, receiving such attention from this sinful woman? He doesn't know who she is, for he would never have allowed himself to be touched by such a woman. While Simon is contemplating, this woman, this forgiven woman, is pushed to such amazing lengths, to an extravagant display, to a sacrificial task. When that happens to us, it looks like we've lost our heads. When that happens to us, it looks like we've lost our heads, because we do things that are over the top. We might even tell our wives, "I'm so sorry." We might even take the initiative in making an apology to our wives because we recognize we've done something wrong. We might take the initiative to go across the room to say something to a fellow student, a colleague, and say, "I was wrong. If I may have wronged you here, I wronged you there." If there's that tension between us, we might go across the street and begin to look for ways to tell somebody about Jesus. When grateful love mixes with that sense of Jesus has done so much for me, what can I do for him? It pushes us to radical ends at times. It pushes us to do things because we're driven for love for Christ. It pushes us away from Simon's standoffish, aloof, "Who is this guy?" posture, to the posture of a woman who's pouring herself out for the pleasure, for the beauty, because of the wonder of who Jesus is and what he's done for her. And that really gets us to the foundation. What is the foundation of this kind of love for Christ? Where does it come from? Could somebody say we've got a simple personality difference between two people? We've got one who is a reserved, suspicious type, who doesn't trust many people at all till they prove themselves. And then you've got one who's a wide open, gregarious person, warm heart, easy trust, who loves Jesus in a big way because she loves everybody in a big way. Well, look at what Jesus said. He says in verse 47, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. Jesus is pointing out the extravagance of the way that she has treated him, and he explains that she loves him much because her many sins have been forgiven. Simon doesn't recognize himself as a sinner. Simon thinks of himself as a good man. This woman knows that she's a sinner. That's why she's so humble in her approach to Jesus. She doesn't come to the front where he's got to deal with her to the face. That would be inappropriate on a number of levels. That's why she doesn't even think that her tears ought to touch his feet. I don't think she's there to wash his feet with her tears and dry his feet with her loosened hair. I think she's there to anoint his feet. It's the tears that get in the way, that come from nowhere, that come from this sense of uncommon gratitude. Luther calls tears heart water. Her heart is overflowing. And her tears and her excessive display of emotion, they're kind of getting in the way of what she really wants to do. And she's in the business of removing the tears so she can anoint his feet with this precious ointment. She doesn't want her tears to defile him. She knows herself to be a great sinner, but one who has been forgiven. There's the fuel for her grateful, her sacrificial, her extravagant love. She knows what sin has done to her. And now she knows that she's forgiven. Her debt is canceled. She's free from sin's guilt, and she's free from sin's power. If we're going to love Jesus the way this woman does, then we've got to go where she's been. We've got to recognize what sin has done to us and how deep is our need for a Savior. Even those of you who can say that you never knew a time that you weren't trusting Jesus because of the godliness of your home and your parents, that's the sweetest of all testimonies. You still have to come to grips with what sin has done to you as well. We've got to come to grips with the fact that sin has ruined us, it's broken us, it's twisted us, it's blinded us, it's killed us, it's darkened our minds, it's made our hearts deceitful and wicked. We've got to deal with passages like Isaiah 64, verse 6, that says, even our righteousness, those things that we're proud of, those moments that we kind of straighten up and do it right and obey, and even our righteousness is as filthy rags. That we got to deal with Psalm 51 that says that sin's pervasive ruin has begun even at our conception. David says, in sin did my mother conceive me. We've got to deal with passages like Genesis 6 where God is surveying humanity, and he says that sin is saturated, that he says every intention of their heart is only evil all the time. He's saying that sin has saturated every pocket of our personality and character. We've got to deal with Romans chapter 5 that tells us that in sin we were God's enemies. Romans chapter 1 that tells us in sin we were haters of God. Ephesians chapter 2 that says in sin we were dead in trespasses. In Ephesians chapter 4, in sin, our minds were darkened and we were alienated from the life of God. If we're going to recover and grow and nurture a love for Jesus, then we've got to recapture what it means for the Bible to say that we're sinners. That is the problem with a theological education. It helps us forget what it means to be a sinner. The nature of theological education? No, I don't think so, because we're dealing with fantastic, wonderful truths. The intensity of theological education, we've got to get those fantastic, wonderful truths through our head and back to a paper in some form and show that we got it. It happens so fast. And it has to happen so there's so much of it to be digested. We forget to let it speak to our hearts. That's why it takes time to get back out in the real world and begin to talk NASCAR again. That's why it takes time. That's why it's a process. Because we've got to remember what sin has done to us, to see again the beauty and the glory and the sweetness of the gospel, and to love Jesus again for what he has done for us in rescuing us from sin's guilt and its power and freeing us from our debt. That's a process. That takes time. That takes attentiveness and intentionality on our part. When we begin to see what Jesus forgave us of, we love him. When we begin to gain a sense of how deep is the canyon that sin has dug in our souls and we know his forgiveness, we love him. When we begin to survey the wreckage that sin has made in our character and we know his forgiveness, we love him. We love him. We love him passionately. We love him deeply. We love him sacrificially. We love him gratefully. That understanding is the difference between the Pharisee Simon and this unnamed woman. He thinks he's better than she. And if you're not careful, whether your ministry is a pulpit ministry or a counseling ministry or a campus ministry or a chaplaincy somewhere, if you're not careful, you're going to deal with somebody one day, then you're going to think, I'm better than this one. And that puts you on squarely on Simon's side of the table. Don't wait that long. Don't wait that long to figure out you've got some reprogramming to do. You've got to get back to grasp again what the Bible has said about what sin has done to you so you can get back to what it means to have a Savior who's loved you like Jesus has loved you. Simon believes that this woman is the sinner in the room. This woman believes that she's the worst sinner, but not the only one. She loves Jesus more than she can give words for, because he's delivered her from darkness into light. She had heard of him, no doubt, of the things that he had said and done. Perhaps she had heard the words that he had spoken earlier in the day. There is a connection between Luke 7 and Matthew chapter 11. Perhaps she heard the words that Jesus had spoken so clearly. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. In his kindness, he states openly what she already knows in her heart. Your sins are forgiven. Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. She enjoys what is unimaginable to Simon and his other guests who are kibitzing with one another. Who is this man who can talk about forgiveness of sins? She knows that her sins are forgiven. And the peace with God that forgiveness brings, because she has trusted him. Maybe it was those words that brought her faith alive. But she has trusted him. And the deliverance that she has known has brought forth such an amazing display of passionate love for Christ. So study hard. Get all that information tucked up there where you can, and get it organized and get it where you can get it out and demonstrate, I got this. But don't let it stay there. Or you're sitting on Simon's side of the table. Let it drip through. Just like that coffee maker you plugged in this morning. Let it drip through and saturate your heart and mark your soul. Let it drip through and remind you again of what it means to be a great sinner and what it means for Jesus to be a great Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you bought us. You bought us after you sought us. You made us your own. And for some strange reason that only grace can explain, we are your inheritance. we are your great prize. Thank you so much for that kind of love for us. Help these students as they stand at the close of a very busy semester, some of them their last semester. Give them grace. Give them stamina. Give them insight. Give them capacity to absorb and organize and grasp the information that is that mastery is demanded of them. But our Father, help them. Let those facts change their souls and make them, like this unnamed woman, a great lover of Jesus. Hear our prayer as we make it in Jesus' name and for his sake. And all God's people said, Amen.